Our reading this evening, we're continuing our studies in 2 Peter, and we're now in 2 Peter 2. And we're going to read the whole of the chapter. Second Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift judgment on destruction, on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire and flesh of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoned animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their ideas of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, revealing in the pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accused brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water, and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for their mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves to depravity, for people are slaves of whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. We look forward to looking at that word together in a moment. Matt will come up and speak to us on that, but for now, let's stand and sing together the hymn, "The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord." We'll stand and sing together. Thank you.
Right, let me pray for us as we come to God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we praise and we thank you for what we sung already this evening. Thank you for the truths from your word contained in a number of those songs, thank you for the reminder in what we've already read and what we'll come to think about now of the importance of your truth and the many false ideas and teachings that will come, that have come, that are round now, and we pray and ask that you would help us particularly to see through the lies and to hold on to the truth. Please speak to us, we pray, as we come to your word by your Spirit. Give us wisdom and discernment. Might we be able to see Jesus more clearly. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. We live in a world, don't we, of fake news. We live in a world where if you go on the BBC app, you'll find certain things that have BBC Verify written across the top of them, above the top of the articles, as though like they've got to prove this really is genuine, it isn't a made-up story. We live in a world where AI can be used to produce some wonderful things, some incredible things, but at the same time, it can be used to produce counterfeit things. Deep fake photographs where they look as real as any photograph you would take with a camera, and yet they've been fabricated and pieced together. Stories that look and sound like the real thing but have no substance. And so sometimes we may be left with the question, aren't we, of, well, how am I supposed to know what's real and what's not? How am I supposed to know whether I can believe what is written online? And there are a bunch of memes knocking around, aren't there, like pictures of Abraham Lincoln saying, don't believe everything you read on the internet. And, you know, which is, there's a lot of... You know why that's funny? No? Okay, doesn't matter. You can work it out later. Work out what is truth and what is lie, what's genuine and what is fake. That question comes up all the time, doesn't it? Or at least it should be. We should be thinking that way. And maybe to unlock whether a deep fake photograph is real or deep fake, you might need a tech-savvy, computer-literate, clever, you know, somebody who understands all that coding stuff and that many of us would just look at and think was gobbledygook. You don't need that. You don't need an expert in scripture to tell you what false teachers are like. Because God has given us his word already, and he's told us what false teachers are like, and he's given us his spirit as his people to discern what is true and what's not. And so the reality is, you don't need to be a brilliant Bible scholar or biblical academic in order to see what is false teaching and what is true teaching, because God's given you everything you need. He's given you his word and he's given you his spirit, and he said if we lack wisdom we can ask him for wisdom and we will give it, and he will give it to us. So as we come to these verses, there's a lot in there and there's a lot we're going to say, but I guess remembering that's the case, actually we can, by God's word and by his spirit, see what is false and what is true and follow what is true. And look at the end of the end of chapter 1. So it ended in chapter 1 with a brilliant description of how Scripture came to be. For prophecy, it says, had never had its origin in a human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, prophets, people who the Lord spoke to, then spoke to God's people, and it was written down. And so the Bible we have in front of us is God's word communicated to us through human authors. But then chapter 2 of 2 Peter begins with the word but, doesn't it? In other words, that is true, understand that's true, believe that's true, but realise that that doesn't mean all prophets are good prophets. Because Peter says there are bad prophets, there are false prophets, there are people claiming to speak for God who aren't actually speaking for God. And so we're going to look at the false teachers under basically two headings through chapter 2. Two big principles. One is, Peter tells us of the judgment that will come on false teachers, and then he tells us basically the anatomy of false teachers, what they look like, what their makeup is. And then we'll finish, I guess, while also doing it on the way through, with some kind of overall applications of what we can do in response to that. So let's start with the judgment of the false teachers. So that's verses 1 to 9 and then verses 20 to 22. Basically, the end for false teachers is destruction. End of verse 1. they are not saved, and therefore they will suffer the same fate as all unbelievers. The Lord will judge them in righteousness and justice. Now you might say, well, hold on a minute. If there's going to be false teachers and God knows there's false teachers and they are going to be judged at the end, and actually in the meantime all they do is cause trouble for the church, why doesn't God just stop them in their tracks immediately? Why does he allow them to teach people at all? Why does he allow them to exploit people and lead them astray? Maybe some of Peter's first readers had friends who'd been massively hurt by false teachers. Maybe some of Peter's first readers had friends who had walked away from the church and followed the false teachers. Maybe some of them were beginning to doubt that God would really deal with these false teachers at all, because for all intents and purposes, they seemed to be succeeding in their deception and getting away with heresy. And so into that context, I imagine Peter takes them back to the Old Testament and he says to them, there have been occasions where God has brought judgment on the wicked and at the same time brought vindication for the righteous. Peter tells them that the condemnation that the false teachers deserve is coming, that their destruction, he says, is not sleeping. It is real and it will happen. And then they can know that it will come because God has done similar things in the past. And he says it in three different ways, doesn't he? Verse 4, angels who sinned were sent to hell in chains for judgment. I could get into all sorts of things. What does he mean by all of that? The bottom line is, the point Peter's making in it that we really need to understand is, he's saying God has reserved angels who sinned for judgment. That's what will come. Second, he takes them to Noah and says the world was destroyed by a flood when the Lord looked down and saw, Genesis 6 verse 5, how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So God basically says, I regret making mankind and putting them on the earth. I am going to wipe the earth clean. But in the midst of that judgment that was to come, God saved Noah and his family. Eight people entered the ark and eight people left the ark. And in the meantime, while building that massive ark, Noah, we read, preached the truth. He warned of the things to come, but nobody listened. But in the midst of judgment, God rescued those on whom his favour rested. And third, Lot is an example, who was saved with his daughters from the wicked towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were destroyed when we read that the Lord rained down burning sulphur on them. The Lord dealt graciously with Lot. Now, it's worth saying before, again, it probably raises the question of, well, hold on a minute, I know a bit of Lot's story. How can Lot be described as a righteous man? Well, both Noah and Lot are described as righteous, not because of things that they did in and of themselves, but because they trusted God's word to them. Noah trusted that when God said, there's going to be a flood, and Noah lived in a desert, remember, there's going to be a flood, you need to build an ark. Noah went, didn't go, you know what? That's bonkers. Noah went, okay, I'll start building an ark. And everybody around him most likely said, Noah, you're bonkers. But he said, no, God's going to send a flood and there's going to be a judgment. He's going to wipe the earth clean with a flood. And so actually, Noah's trust in the Lord's word was what led him to action. So he was declared righteous because God showed him grace and he believed God's word to him. Lot was righteous also because he also trusted God's word. And maybe this one's a little bit hard to swallow because there's some pretty sordid passages, aren't there, with Lot? But, like all people, he was a sinner and he was only saved by grace alone. God told him to get out of the city because he was going to destroy it. And yeah, okay, Lot maybe wasn't as forthcoming as Noah in cracking on with it straight away and almost gets dragged out kicking and screaming, but he does leave, and he doesn't look back. It's not a righteousness of his own that Lot has, it's a righteousness from God. And look what Peter's point is really in listing these things. He doesn't want us to do all of the history. He wants us to see the big point. Verse 9, if this is so, if God did that with the angels, if God did that with Noah, if God did that with Lot, Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. So he's saying to his readers, look, if God knew how to do, knows how to do all these things, and the evidence is there from the Old Testament, then he knows your situation, and he knows that you are facing trials of false teachers, and you are facing trials in this life, but he will judge those false teachers rightly in the end, and he will rescue you because you're his people. You've got to hold on to that and trust that, even if it doesn't look like it at this point in time, he says. That's how God is able to work and does work. If the Lord has done this, if this is how he acts, then you can be sure that he will judge the false teachers and save his chosen people. And that is a truth for us to then rest in as well, isn't it? A truth that should bring us comfort. Ultimately, false teaching, whether it's stuff that we've heard and has been has hurt us, or whether it's false teaching we've seen and witnessed elsewhere, or that we just know goes on and causes people to wander, it will not go unpunished. God knows it all and will deal with it all. Maybe it is intensely personal for you. Maybe you're sat here this evening knowing that in the past you have been hurt by false teaching in a church. Maybe you have friends who are currently being pulled away from what is the truth. Maybe there's stuff you've listened to online, and some of you just thought, I'm just not sure that sits right. And actually, but you can see that thousands of people are watching this. Millions of people are tuning in and week out. The Lord God, Peter says, will rightly judge those who teach and lead others astray from the truth. Those who have exploited the weak, those who have taken advantage of the vulnerable. The Lord knows all of what they've said and all of what they've done. The catalogue of sins they are guilty of, as we'll see in a few minutes, is huge. And every single one will be met with God's holy justice. Now, while we wait for that, while we wait for the return of Jesus in that way, we should be praying, really, that false teachers will be saved from the error of their ways. Praying that they will be truly converted to Christ, so that actually they stop leading other people away as well. We should pray that false teaching will be thwarted in the Lord's sovereignty in some way, shape or form. We should pray for people who are listening to false teaching to see the light of the gospel and come out from the darkness. We should pray that people would be discerning, that we would be discerning and not be sucked into the false promises that are peddled by these charlatans. And we should pray for faithful gospel ministers to be bold in proclaiming the truth. For faithful gospel ministers to call out false teaching and false teachers so that the church, under their care, will be informed and on guard against all the kinds of error and distortion that come. But that's not all we're told about the judgment of the false teachers. That covers first nine verses, pretty much, that it is certain that the judgment of God is coming on those who teach falsely and lead people astray. But we also find out that the judgment for them will be worse than if they had never known or heard the truth about Christ. Now, verses 20 to 22 are pretty tricky. So look at them again. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and they're again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. These verses, I would say, best describe what is known as apostasy. Turning away from what someone sincerely says they believe and basically turn their back on it. And these verses in particular, I think, raise at least one big question. You might have a lot more questions, but I think there is one really big one. Is Peter saying that these false teachers were genuine believers and have now fallen away? Which, by implication, has a second question, doesn't it? Because if that's then possible for these false teachers, is that then possible for anybody who says they're a Christian? Is it possible for a genuine Christian to fall away and follow in the footsteps of these false teachers? Now, if you've been part of our church for any length of time, you will know that one of the things we believe is that once a person has been rescued by Jesus, Jesus never lets them go. You'll have heard words to the effect preached from the front on numerous occasions. You'll have noticed that the same idea is expressed in a number of the songs that we sing, and so on and so forth. But just because we know that, just because we believe that when Jesus takes hold of someone, he doesn't let them go, doesn't mean we can then simply go, well, I'll just not bother looking at these verses. I'll just brush over them. I'll pretend that they don't exist. I'll not take what they're saying seriously. Because Peter has got them there for a reason. He wants us to understand something as we read it. And so we need to ask, what is it he wants us to understand? And how does the rest of Scripture help us to get to the bottom of what Peter is saying? Peter wants us to see that apostasy is a real thing. His warning is serious and sobering. So let's break these verses down. First of all, false teachers are going to face greater judgment than if they'd never professed faith in Christ in the first place. Which ties in with other principles in Scripture. In terms of knowledge and understanding, and how the more knowledge you've got, the greater the judgment will be, or the greater the responsibility you've got is. So Jesus says in Luke 12, 47 to 48, the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready and does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does the things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Same principle, right? Less knowledge, less judgment. More knowledge, more judgment. And James warns, not particularly false teachers, but any teachers. He says, not many of you, he says to his people he's writing to, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So again, the principle there is the same, isn't it? Those who have taken that responsibility of teaching on need to know that they will be held accountable to a greater extent. They will be judged more seriously because not only have they said things, believed things, thought things, known things themselves, but they've passed them on to other people. The more you know, the more culpable you are, he says. If you want to put yourself in a position of a teacher, you're taking on greater responsibility and therefore inviting greater judgment. But you may have noticed something specific or deliberate in what I said earlier. You'll notice that I described the false teachers as having professed faith. I didn't say very deliberately that the false teachers were saved. That's because I don't think they are saved. I don't think the false teachers ever were saved. I think what Peter is telling us here is the same thing that we find in Hebrews 6 and in 1 John 2, verse 19. Hebrews 6 says these words, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance, to their lost, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." And 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us," these believers, or people who they thought were believers, "but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." You see, these false teachers claim to know Jesus. They're saying, look, yeah, we believe in Jesus. We believe that he is the Savior. We believe that he is the Lord. Yes, we follow God. Look, we're part of your church. Look, we're just like you. But what Peter is saying is there has been no change at a fundamental level. There has been no rebirth. There has been no salvation. And that's what the two proverbs at the end are about. One of them is directly from Scripture. The other one's obviously just a proverb that went round at the time. The dog returned to its vomit and the sow that's been washed going back to the mud. Basically saying that's what the false teachers look like. And that's what they do. They might look like and say that they're part of the church. They might even appear to be part of the church. They might even look like sheep. But in reality, they're not sheep, they're wolves. They've just pulled on a sheep onesie for a while. That's the picture, isn't it? There is the pig that's been washed. Oh, what a lovely pig. And you turn around and where's the pig? It's back in the mud, covered in dirt. There has been no fundamental change. The pig is still a pig. It hasn't become something else. The false teacher says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but fundamentally nothing has changed. There has been no new birth. There has been no transformation. Which is why Peter, as earlier on in his letter, right back at the beginning, called his readers to make every effort to confirm their calling and election. He's not saying do that to save yourself, and he's not saying you've got to do that because Jesus' work is somehow insufficient to save you. But he's saying because those who truly believe, who are truly saved, they bear fruit. Those who are truly saved show that they're saved. They display the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, forbearance, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. They bear fruit. It's not about doing stuff, because the false teachers could probably go, look, we believe in Jesus, and look, we're doing all these cool things. But their character hasn't changed. They're not full of that, are they? They're not full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We're about to see they're full of basically the complete opposite of that. The false teachers are basically like somebody who has a dead fruit tree in their garden, wants it to look good, and so they go to the shop and they buy some apples and some pears and they tie it onto the tree. It's not genuine fruit, is it? That's what the false teachers are like. They've got a dead apple tree, they've got the little, they bought a packet and some string, and they've looped it on. And eventually, it's shown not to be real fruit, is it? So these words should make us stop and take stock. Because our doctrinal position on the security of salvation in Christ should not then lead us to be complacent. It should not lead us to ignore these warnings, because ignoring, if that's what it does, if it leads us to ignore the warnings of Scripture, if it leads us to think, well, it doesn't matter because I'm secure in Jesus, actually that could be a sign that our heart has cheapened grace and become comfortable with sin. The false teachers haven't really been transformed. They say with their lips that they follow Jesus, but their life doesn't match up. Might for a while, might look like it for a while, they might be able to mask it for a little while, but eventually it shows. Which brings us to what is the second main point that I think Peter wants us to know. It's not just that the false teachers will face judgment, that it will come and it will be more severe for them because they've claimed to, they've heard the truth, they know the way to be saved, but they've still turned away from it. The second main point is then the anatomy of the false teachers and how we spot them. So look at the characteristics and the sins of the false teachers in here. The list is huge. I'm going to piece them together. I'm not going to read the whole section. I'm going to piece them together from verses 10 to 19. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Their conduct is depraved and they will bring the way of truth into disrepute. I read that they're greedy and they will exploit you, Peter says, with fabricated stories. They follow the corrupt desires of the flesh and they despise authority. They're bold and arrogant. They heap abuse on celestial beings. They blaspheme in matters they don't understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct. They harm others and their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Their blots, their blemishes, they revel in pleasure. Their eyes are full of adultery. They don't stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed. They've left the straight way. They're springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Their speech is full of empty, boastful words. They lead people astray by appealing to the lusts of the flesh. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to depravity. It's a brutal list, isn't it? So let's pick through it. Some false teaching is blatantly obvious. It's heresy, it's dodgy doctrine, and it's up front. But some is really subtle. As he say there, they will introduce destructive heresy secretly. They twist the truth. Rather than just outright contradiction, they don't stand there and say, Jesus is not really the Son of God, because you go, that's a bit obvious, isn't it? But subtly, just like Satan, the first false teacher, these guys twist God's word and they sow seeds of doubt as to whether it's true. Did God really say? So we've got to know what the Bible teaches, don't we? We've got to check everything. It's what the Bereans are commended for, isn't it? Even when Paul comes and preaches the gospel to them, he says, basically, well done for checking what I was saying. Don't take it for granted. Check it all. Check what we listen to. Check the sermons we stream online. Check the podcasts we listen to. Check the music we listen to. Is it in accord with what God's word says? If something smells off, it's off. It's the reality, isn't it? A friend of mine was putting a video about something else on the internet the other day, and he basically said, isn't it amazing that God has built into nature that idea of, you know, when milk is off, it smells, right? So you know it's off. And he says, actually, that is the same. There is an instinct there, isn't there? When something sounds a bit off or smells a bit fishy, it's probably not right. So be discerning. And false teachers aren't people who slip up and say something untrue as a one-off. Any teacher can do that. Anybody who stands in this pulpit could accidentally say something that isn't right or true. Because none of us is perfect. But the question is, if that is then pointed out to them, what's the response? See, a false teacher is not going to repent, because a false teacher wants to peddle untruth. Somebody who's made an honest mistake will go, oh, I'm really sorry. I mean, that's not what I meant. Or that's not, that isn't what even what I meant to say. False teachers will tell people what their itching ears want to hear. He says, they promise freedom, they promise blessing, they promise healing, but they deliver nothing. They're the opposite of Christ. Christ promises freedom and he brings it. Christ promises blessing and it's in him. Christ promises healing to different people when they come to him and it's there. He delivers it, doesn't he? Life and life to the full. But false teachers are shown by their fruit. Their lives are marked with pride, aren't they? They're arrogant. Their lives are marked by lust. They're full of adultery and carousing in daylight, we read. They're full of greed. Put it short, what is it the false teachers chase after? Money, sex and power. Same as the world today, isn't it? Those three things are three of the biggest things people chase. They might not put them in those terms, but they're three of the biggest things that people want, isn't it? The difference is the false teachers are using Jesus as a means to get those things. Read verse 3 again, end of verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. If that is not like the best summary of the prosperity gospel that is peddled today, then you're a better person than I to come up with a better summary. But that's it, isn't it? Peter's writing this nearly 2,000 years ago, and he basically summarizes what a whole bunch of people are peddling today, just in a different guise. You hear it. You might not have heard it, but it is out there. Give X amount of money and you will receive X amount of blessing. I've heard that peddled. People putting it on multiples of 24. This is genuinely true. There was a so-called Christian TV program where they put out that if you give £24, you get 24 hours of blessing. If you multiply £48, it multiples up that many hours of blessing. It's insane, isn't it? But people go, oh, right. I know that giving's a good thing. Oh, but if I can do it with this, they're saying if I do. So people send it. Of course they do. Have enough, give X or have enough faith and you will be healed. That's another incredibly dangerous thing to teach. It's pastorally irresponsible. And you'll find guys, and you can see this online too, don't have to look very far, find guys like Todd White claiming, you know what, people have like one leg shorter than the other, so they have a slight limp. You'll find videos of people like him praying for people in public places and manipulating it to make it look like he's made their leg grow longer so it matches the other one. You find people like Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar, they will be on that promised blessing if you give money. You'll see people like Benny Hinn performing so-called miracles on stage. But the reality is that behind the scenes, people with genuine medical problems who come thinking he can heal them, they don't get anywhere near the stage. Because his entourage keeps them away. These guys, amongst many others, they prey on the weak and they prey on the vulnerable and the impressionable. And they cover their despicable actions with lies. There is a great song, and you might hate rap music, right? But it is worth listening to this. And if you really can't stand the rap music, you go and find the lyrics to this song online, okay? There is a song by a Christian rap artist in America called Shy Lin, and the song is just called False Teachers, and the S's are replaced with dollar signs. It's a great title. It's brilliant, because it exposes unbelievably clearly exactly that prosperity gospel, and how it leads people astray, and how it is peddled all over the world, promising people things it cannot deliver and leaving them lost. See, the reality is, these guys say they want to follow Jesus, they profess to follow Jesus, but really they want to get rich. And so, if you follow Jesus to get rich, Jesus isn't your God. Money is. If you follow Jesus to get blessing, Jesus isn't your God. Blessing is. If you follow Jesus to be healed, Jesus isn't your God, physical health is. And fitting in with any one of those things, add others on top of it. See, the greatest gift that Jesus gives us is himself. All the blessings, forgiveness, redemption, adoption, they're all in Christ. You don't get them separate to Christ. You come to Christ to receive all of those things, but you receive Christ. Following Jesus to get anything other than him is idolatry. That's their greed, right? False teachers, they're greedy. But they're full of pride as well, isn't it? They want the power, they want the authority, they want the status, and they think that because they are teachers, they can make declarations of things that are nonsense. They despise authority, we read. They don't want to listen and be taught. They just want to teach. They're confident in their own ability. They don't see their neediness. And so they get to a point even where Peter says they arrogantly assume the judgment role of God. And they heap abuse on celestial beings, we read. And he says, look, this is madness, because not even angels, who are more powerful, would dare to do that, because they know that judgment is God's alone. Not even angels, who are often messengers of God's judgment, are so bold as to mock demons. But these guys, they do. Now, there's a point to make here, isn't it? Christ has defeated Satan. Colossians 2:15 says that Christ disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. They are defeated by Jesus. But that doesn't mean then we can go around mocking them, does it? Because our boast really is in Christ alone. Yes, we shouldn't fear Satan or any demonic activity or powers, because they've got no authority over us. Because Christ has authority over us. He is our Lord and Savior. He's defeated them. But their power is real. It's not to be mocked. See, pride leads them down dark paths. Pride leads us down dark paths, doesn't it? And every one of us struggles with pride. But the way to attack pride, the way to root it out of lives, really is to confess sin. There's nothing like confession of sin to root out your pride, is there? Because to confess sin is to say, look, I'm weak and needy. Which is the opposite of pride. There's nothing like reading God's word to root out pride. There's nothing like submitting to God to root out pride, saying, look, it's him that I serve. He's the boss. So I think obedience to God and pointing others towards him to root out pride in our lives, because it's not about us. Because the reality is, if we aren't willing to submit to Christ, to follow Christ, then we can't really ever lead in any meaningful way. These guys basically think, well, look, we've got the status of teachers, we can do what we want. But actually, to exercise that position of authority, that position of teaching well, they need humility. They need to submit to Christ's authority. The only way to exercise any God-given authority is to first submit to God's authority. To rely on him, to trust in Jesus. That is essential to humility. I think the other thing to say about that idea of the spiritual battle there and what these guys are doing wrong is actually, it's not a power struggle when it comes to spiritual battle. It's a truth struggle. What we need to stand firm against Satan is the truth, because he is the father of lies. The power battle's been won. Jesus has defeated Satan. But in order to stand firm against Satan, to stand firm as the armour of God would teach us, we need the truth. We need to know what God has promised. We need to know what Jesus has done. We need to know the gospel well. And so it comes again back to a humility to submit to and listen to the word of God. To listen to what it says, to learn what it says, to meditate on what it says. Because the better we know that, the better we will stand when Satan starts spouting lies through false teachers. True teachers of the word will humbly point you to Jesus. True teachers of the word will always be learning from the word themselves. And true teachers of the word will, as Paul commands Timothy, watch their life and doctrine closely. But as well as greed, as well as power and pride, these teachers are also consumed by lust, aren't they? They love immorality, we read. They have no shame. They live double lives. They're out doing all of these things, and then they come in and they sit and feast with the rest of the church. Teachers will do, or they teach then what will allow them to keep behaving however they want. They lead us astray. They claim freedom and they claim to offer pleasure, but all they deliver is slavery and death. The real challenge comes, and it's not something that Peter particularly says here, but it is something that is elsewhere in Scripture in relation to false teaching, is that false teachers often look like sheep. We've already said that, haven't we? They're wolves, but they look like sheep. Which again, they're doing exactly what Satan does. Satan, we're told, masquerades as an angel of light. So sometimes spotting a false teacher is really difficult. And so one of the things we have to do is, coming back to him, it bears repeating, the better we know Scripture, the better we'll be able to stand when it comes to false teaching. But also, how well do we know the teachers that we listen to? How well do we know those we're getting spiritual input from? How well do we know those who stand here week in, week out? How well do we know the preachers that we're watching on YouTube? How well do we know the people leading the podcasts that we stream on Spotify? How well do we know those who have written the books that we are using in our quiet times or as we read and study God's word? How well do we know them? And does what they say match up with Scripture, first of all? Then does what they live match up with the words that they say? And then back again, does their behaviour submit to and fit with the Scriptures? Do we think we'd be able to spot a false teacher? Because we need to be able to. If not, what steps can we take in order to be better at doing that? And to help each other. We have to do this alone, by the way. The reality is we have others around us, don't we? We have our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us to see and to discern and see, find out whether what we're being taught is true to the Scriptures or not. But we need to be aware of that, because otherwise we'll get led astray. It's one of the main responsibilities, or one of the big responsibilities, of the elders in the church, isn't it? They're supposed to be able to defend against false teaching, to protect the flock from ravenous wolves, as Paul calls them in Acts chapter 20. As we come to a close, then, let's ask the question that Peter's words in verse 19, I think, raise for us. End of verse 19, people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. So what is it that has mastered us? These false teachers are mastered by pride and greed and depravity. They are mastered by lies rather than truth. See, Jesus told us, didn't he, categorically and clearly, we can only serve one master. And specifically in that section in the Sermon on the Mount, he says you can only serve God or money, not both. But we can replace that with anything, can't we? We can say you can't serve Jesus in money, you can't serve Jesus in sex, you can't serve Jesus in power, you can't serve Jesus and fill in the blank. You can only serve one master. And the reality is we think that somehow we can flirt with it, can't we? We can flirt with that sin and pull ourselves back. We can indulge in a little bit of pride, a little bit of sex, or a little bit of having some more money. And we'll pull ourselves back. We make sure we won't run after them wholeheartedly. But the reality is, isn't it, that sin, and this was helpfully in the commentary, a helpful summary. I'd heard it elsewhere before, but it was a helpful summary. What we've got to realise is that sin will always take us further than we want it to go. And sin will always keep us away from God longer than we intended to ever be. And sin will always cost us more than we ever wanted to pay. We foolishly, don't we, think we've got the willpower to pull ourselves back, to rein it in. But we haven't. Because sin will suck us away. And when we're tempted and we fall into sin, what we'll then want to do is find a theology that will justify us. Which is what the false teachers do, is it? People do it, oh, don't worry about it. That's okay, you can have that on Jesus. Doesn't matter. Oh, Jesus has to forgive you, so don't worry about it, just do it. Well, sin will always try and find a way to justify it. Sin deceives us and clouds our judgment and makes us believe things we wouldn't ordinarily believe. And so we need to be on our guard, because that slope is incredibly slippery. And we will slide right down it before we realise. But let's end on something very positive, shall we? Really briefly. There is always an opportunity to repent. While there is breath in our lungs, while Jesus is still tarrying his return, so while he's waiting to return, there is always the opportunity to repent. Always time to come to Jesus and receive the redeeming, transforming grace that he offers. Time for us, time for others. God is calling us back to his ways. Are we listening to his voice as we hear his word, calling us back to himself? If we have been sucked in by false teaching, we can still come back. We can listen for the voice of Jesus. Listen for the voice of the Good Shepherd. And fight the lies with the truth that he says, that he has declared. And he'll help us do that. He hasn't abandoned us and left us on our own. Come back to the beginning. We've got everything we need to identify false teachers and resist the lies. We've got it all in God's word of truth. And we've got it because the spirit of truth lives in us. So we just need to come and humbly submit ourselves to him, to listen to what he says. And in his strength, walk in his truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we once again thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And we thank you that there is everything we need for life and godliness in your words. We have the power that we need living in us because your spirit indwells us as those who believe. And so we ask that you would help us to see the lies for what they are, the deceptions of false teachers for what they are, that we test everything according to your word of truth and then stand firm on it. And help each other to do that. Please, would we be good at pointing one another to Jesus? Would we be good at pointing out things that we've read that are helpful, that will encourage others? But also, would we be good at pointing out things that have actually been unhelpful so that others don't fall into those same traps? We ask, Father, that we would take the warnings of Scripture seriously and cling to Jesus with all of our might as he holds us in his hands. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.